as really an appropriate hymn for us to begin our study of the Word of God with this morning. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his ministry as an apostle, said, "Who is adequate for this ministry?" And the answer is no one, even a man like Saul of Tarsus with all of his great learning. No one is adequate without the Lord. And I am so thankful that God didn't just drop the Bible in our hands and say, "Here's your guidebook." He dropped the Bible in our hands and he said, "Here's the system. You go to church, you receive instruction from your right pastor teacher, and if you have any questions, call me. Let me know." We are acquainted with the author, and in order for us to profit from this to the maximum, then it's necessary for the author of the Word of God, who is the Holy Spirit. And you know, when Jesus left the earth, he left the Holy Spirit in charge. He gave him what we might say the power of attorney. He said, "I will send you another comforter, somebody just like me." And so, although we don't have Jesus sitting here physically, we can't reach out and touch him and shake hands with him and embrace him and see him with our physical eyes like the people in the first century could do for a few years, we have the Holy Spirit, who is just like Jesus. And he's here to teach us the Word of God. Two things are required before you profit from his ministry. One is that you're born again. If you're not born again, that means you're not acquainted with the author of the book, and so you need to be introduced to him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to the earth to shed his blood for our sins. He died as payment for our sins. Tonight in 1 John, we're going to look at chapter 2 that says he is the propitiation of our sins. And we're going to look at some of the ramifications of that. All we do to receive the benefits of the cross, regardless of what you might have been told, believe and be baptized, believe and clean up your life, believe and start going to church, observing the law. Regardless of what you might have been told, all you do is believe. He that believes in the Son has eternal life. And so, if you are a member of God's family through faith in Christ, then the issue is simply confession of known sins. There's only one thing that prevents God the Holy Spirit from performing his ministry of teaching in your soul and that keeps you from understanding the Word of God, and that is unconfessed sin. So we're going to take a few moments before we begin our study of the Word of God today that these items can be dealt with. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins, for his resurrection, and for his ministry today as our great high priest standing before you. And we thank you so much for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said before he left this earth, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send another comforter like me to be with you always." And we thank you so much for the precious presence of God the Holy Spirit. And we pray that there will be no barriers between him and believers this morning as we study your word, but we pray that each of us will receive the spiritual nourishment that we need As a result, our lives will be transformed and we can see clearly, and that we will be effective servants of yours and soldiers in the army of the cross. Bless our study now, and we ask this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study, which we began a good while ago, of 1 Samuel, we have been focusing the last few months on the life of David. And we have come to the place where David has been anointed king of all Israel. And of course, when God promotes you, it just drives the forces of evil wild, and you can expect bad things to happen. And one of the bad things that happened at this time was the murder of Abner by Joab. Now, the people of Israel, of course, many people would probably say, well, of course, David was in charge of all this. The family of Saul was a threat to David, and so David arranged for Abner's murder because Abner was Saul's cousin and he was also a powerful military man. Now, when Saul died, David wrote a poem of lamentation for Saul and his son Jonathan, and he said, I want you to be sure to put this in the history books and make sure that the children learn it in school. Saul was a great man. He totally ignored Saul's faults, and Saul had a lot of them. But he said, I want Saul and Jonathan to be remembered as heroes of the Jewish nation. When Abner was murdered, David wrote a lamentation. He threw a big funeral for Abner. He himself was one of the chief mourners, and he sent out an executive order that the army, including Joab, would go into mourning and fast for a full day for Abner. And the reason David did this, other than sincere feelings of loss at the death of Abner, is that he wanted to put to rest any evil, I like the word the King James uses, evil surmisings. In our modern translations, that it's usually translated as suspicions. And you may be suspicious of something, but you don't really have any evidence for it, but you still kind of have a feeling that maybe something is just not on the up and up. Surmisings means a conclusion that someone reaches on evidence, on very slight evidence and imagination. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy that when people neglect doctrine, when they get their minds off of the person and the Word of God, they become subject to evil surmisings. They look at people and they draw false conclusions about their motives on very flimsy evidence and mostly imagination. And so this is the thing that David wanted to put to rest. And you know, when you hear somebody who's obviously making evil surmisings, oh, they just did that for the money, you know why he did that. Always projecting a cynical worldview, and usually it involves spiritual leaders. And their evil surmisings can tell you more about the person making them than the target of their surmisings. This is known as projection, and we have a tendency to project our own thoughts and feelings onto other people. Are you a person who is just too trusting? do people constantly take advantage of you because you trust too much? Well, that means you have a tendency to trust other people. You have a tendency to think other people are trustworthy. Probably means that you're pretty trustworthy yourself. You would never cheat anybody, normally. We all have an old sin nature. And a person who is always thinking the worst of someone, probably they're projecting what they would do if they were in that position. So David was concerned not about those who make the evil surmisings, because there's really not much you can do about them. They're always going to be the old sin nature types out there. He was concerned about those that they might influence. So 2 Samuel 3 says, verse 36, all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. David was a wise young man. He was 30 years old now, and he had a mind full of doctrine and positive volition to the Word of God. And you know, that makes a person wise. If you want to be a wise person, and wisdom means skill in godly living. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chukmah. You hire a carpenter or a bricklayer or a plumber. You expect somebody to be there who's been in the business a few years, who's learned the trade, and has what the Hebrews called chukmah, skill. And that's the same word for wisdom, only applied to life's everyday situations. There's only one place that you get that, and that's from the Word of God. So David had become a wise man, and his wisdom gave him a winsomeness to the people that rallied them around him as they anointed him as king over all of Israel. Now, we read in 2 Samuel 5 that as soon as David was installed officially as king over all Israel, one of the first things he did was to conquer Jebus. Right there in the center of the country, inhabited by enemies of the Israelites. And so we read in 2 Samuel 5:8 how David had issued the order that we're going to take Jebus, and how they probably infiltrated the city, which was impregnable, up on a hill, up on the hill of Zion. No way you could slip on up on that city except through stealth. And they did so through the water tunnel, verse 8 tells us. Joab in that battle became the commander of the army, the five-star general. Now, we noticed also that in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 5, in spite of the taunts of the Jebusites, oh, you'll never take our city. We feel so confident that we'll just put the blind men and the crippled people on guard, and we don't even have to worry about you. But in spite of that, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city today. Now, there are a lot of hymns that we sing about Zion. And I have noticed in the history of our country, there are lots of cities that were named in the early years of the history of the United States, Zion, and many institutions named Zion. So this is a word that we use a lot. It might help if we knew what it meant. The word Zion actually means lighted by the sun, and of course, one of the hills around Jerusalem is Zion, and I'm sure that it is very beautiful when lighted by the sun. David took Zion, inhabited by the Jebusites, a blend of Ammonites and Hittites, and he renamed it the City of David, and he built his capital right on Zion, his palace. We see in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 5 that King Hiram of Tyre, he was sitting back reading the evening news about David, and he thought it would be a lot better to be a friend of this new king than to be his enemies, than to be his enemy. So Tyre contacted David and said, "I hear you're going to build your palace on Mount Zion. Let me provide you with some skilled workers." People of Tyre were noted for their craftsmanship, and so he sent him cedar from Lebanon and carpenters and stonemasons to work for David in building his capital. So Mount Zion, right on the border between Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, was a great place for a capital up on the hill. Nobody could slip up on it except if they went through the water pipes, and David was wise to that trick. So it was a great place for a capital. So the first meaning of the word Zion is the actual hill, the southernmost hill or mountain that surrounds Jerusalem, and the literal location for David's palace. Over on the opposite side of town, he built the Millo, or the military fort, the citadel, and then in between, the city of Jerusalem grew up. Now, over the years, Zion became also another name for Jerusalem. So sometimes in the Bible, the word Zion stands for the city of Jerusalem. And then there are about 14 other principles that Zion is used to symbolize, and we're going to look at them this morning. Zion is a summary word. A summary word is something we hear the word and it reminds us of other things. For example, remember the Alamo. Somebody says, "Remember the Alamo," and so we're supposed to remember the ideals of courage and freedom against tyranny, the cruelty and tyranny of General Santa Anna, and the brave men who died defending the Alamo, and their ideals and the principles of liberty. And so all of that is summarized in the word Alamo. Remember the Alamo. And that's like Zion is. Whenever we run across the Zion, the word Zion, there are about 13 biblical principles that should be called to our mind. First of all, whenever we hear Zion, and most of these, incidentally, are from the Psalms. We're going to be looking at a few other scriptures, but we're focusing primarily on Zion in the Psalm. So turn to the second Psalm. And whenever we hear the term Zion, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, controls history. He is sovereign. "All power has been delivered to me," he told the disciples. Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord," against God the Father, "and against his anointed." The word Messiah means anointed, as does the word Christ. Messiah comes from the Hebrew, Christ from the Greek. "Against the Lord and his anointed," or the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying, let us tear down their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Rebellion against God's rulership. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then it goes on to tell about the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the millennium. So whenever we hear the word Zion, we should be reminded, Jesus Christ, God the Son, has all power and authority. Secondly, Zion is a term that reminds us of our security in God. Psalm 46, it's a great psalm to read when you feel insecure. A lot of people, myself included, were reading on September the 11th, 2001, Psalm 46. I went home. James was a little boy, and he had been seeing on TV all day about the violence, and I opened up the Bible and said, I want to read something from the Word of God to you, and we read Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. And that refers back to verse 4, the city of God, or Zion. And one of the things we're going to see that Zion reminds us of is God's being with us, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. So whenever we hear the word Zion, we are reminded of absolute security. And that's the only absolute security we have is in God. We know He's in control. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's allowing to happen. He is our absolute security. Number three, we find this in Psalm 9. Zion reminds us of God's great grace, deliverance. And the word deliverance means salvation. So it's a reminder of grace, salvation, both physical deliverance, as God delivered David many times, physically preserved his life until his work was done, and eternal salvation, deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin. Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And we're reminded also, whenever we hear the word Zion, number three, we're reminded of the essence of God. We're reminded of who and what God is. Back to Psalm 2. In verse 12, we're reminded of the justice of God. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all those who take refuge. Remember, take refuge is a Hebrew idiom for trusting. How blessed are all who trust in him. Psalm 99. Psalm 99, beginning with the first verse. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity or fairness. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob or in Israel. So the essence of God is something that we think of when we hear the word Zion. We remember who and what God is. Psalm 50, the mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. The essence of God, his almightiness, his omniscience, his omnipotence. And then his faithfulness to Israel, and this is number 4. We remember God's faithfulness to Israel. Psalm 14, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people. Now, when David wrote this, Israel was in their golden age. They were anything but a captive people. But David, with the gift of prophecy, knew that it would come. And he said, when the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be bad. We hear the word Zion, and we remember God's faithfulness to Israel in the past and his faithfulness in the future. Yes, the Muslims will be kicked out of Jerusalem. God is faithful, and he will continue his faithfulness to the nation of Israel, and he will keep his promises. Whenever we hear the term Zion, we remember that. And you know, if God is so faithful to Israel, then he's going to be faithful to you in the little things. Psalm 69, 33. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise he who are his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. God has great plans for the nation of Israel, and he will be faithful to those plans. And this brings up the subject of anti-Semitism. Psalm 129, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion, that is, all those who hate the Jewish people, be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. There is a curse upon those who hold the Jewish people in contempt. Psalm 86, I've lost the particular verse that I wanted to call your attention to, but the psalmist said, speaking for the nation of Israel, since my youth, they have tried to destroy me. But and many people Many powerful men have tried to destroy the nation of Israel. But God will be faithful, and Israel will be destroyed. And number five, Zion represents God's curse on anti-Semitism. On a personal level, Zion symbolized to David his promotion. All he had to do was look out the window in his home every day, and he was reminded of God's faithfulness to him. Psalm 78, verse 65. The Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe for the royal line of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes, with the suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Now, what could be more insignificant than a little shepherd boy? The youngest out of eight kids, they couldn't afford to give an education to everybody. So they sent the older boys to college, military school, whatever they had back then, and they were officers in the army. And, you know, they didn't have time to do the menial tasks that had to be done. So it was great that they had little Davy to do all that stuff. And, of course, he never would amount to anything. Somebody had to take care of the sheep and do all of this stuff that nobody else wanted to do or had time to do. But God delighted in taking this little insignificant shepherd boy and making him the leader of his people and the greatest king the world has ever seen, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're standing here today, 3,000 years later, studying the life of David, reading the Psalms of David. It all began with a little insignificant, seemingly insignificant shepherd boy. Remember what we said when we started the study of 1 Samuel. If you want to see something big that God is doing, watch out for the little things. The book of 1 Samuel begins with an Israelite woman who was the second wife of a man, and she didn't have any kids, and she was sad about not having a child. What could be more insignificant in the whole scheme of things? Hannah probably thought, I don't want to bother God with this. He's busy running the universe, and he has this great prophetic plan outlined for the ages, and I don't have any children. I shouldn't bother God with this, but you know what? I'm going to anyway. And the result was that God answered her prayer. Her son was Samuel, who was a great prophet, who anointed David and changed the course of Israelite history. And so watch out for those small things. We're all working on two agendas, our immediate agenda and a higher agenda that we don't really know a whole lot about, how what we're doing every day fits into God's big plan. But it does. Hannah, she just wanted a baby. She wanted a son. She probably never stopped to think that her son would be a prophet, a great leader of his people, a king maker, founder of a Bible school that kept prophets going for centuries, author of a couple of books in the Bible. You're not really looking to change the world. You're just doing what you feel like God has called you to do. You're teaching your Sunday school class, or sweeping the floors, or putting money in the offering box, whatever you sense God has called you to do. But there's a higher agenda that you're being a part of, and it's all unfolding in God's plan. Someone came to a spiritual leader once and said, I just became a Christian a short time ago. It was a man. He had 12 kids, and he said, I sense God's call to preach. But I can't go preach. I got 12 kids and a wife. And the wise spiritual leader that he had gone to said, well, praise the Lord. God not only called you to preach, but he gave you a congregation. Whatever your circumstances are, whatever God has called you to be faithful in, may not draw a lot of attention for you. There may not be a lot of people patting you on the back, telling you what a good job you're doing, how much they appreciate you. That's not what you're doing it for anyway. But whatever you're being faithful in, you're working not only your agenda, which is getting that Sunday school lesson ready, getting that Bible study ready for club, fixing those refreshments. Whatever you're called to do, it's a big part of God's overall plan. And David, Samuel said he had been called to be king, and I'm sure there were times David thought, there is no way. I mean, even God can't make me king. And David had God had him slay Goliath and put him in the court of Saul. He said, David, I want you to get a taste of life in the royal court. And then David had to flee for his life because Saul decided to kill him. And David probably thought, boy, I don't know what I did, but I blew it. It's all over now. I'll never be king. And he went to Gath and got locked up in a cage with people cursing him and throwing trash at him and insulting him. And he probably thought, boy, I really messed up God's plan now. And then God miraculously set him free, and he found himself at the door of the cave of Adullam writing Psalm 103. And then suddenly people began to show up, and before long he had an army of 6,000 men with their families. And he said, boy, this would really be great if I had the means to provide for these people. You think you got problems. Do you have an army of 600 men and their families that you have to somehow figure out a way to feed them? God came through for him. God said, I want you to get a taste of this, David. You're going to be king. You're going to be in charge of a whole nation. So you need to learn how to handle 600 people. And Saul was always out searching for David to put him to death, as well as the Philistines. And you know, when you're on the front lines, that's what happens. Somebody's always throwing a spear or a hatchet or firing a gun or something at you. God said, David, you're going to be king. You got to get used to this. I want to give you some practice. And now we find David right where God wants him to be. David is promoted. And that's number 6. Whenever we hear the word Zion, we remember David's promotion. David's promotion from shepherd boy, the lowest guy on the totem pole in Israel, to the king. All because he was willing to let God work out his plan for his life. So it's a very personal thing, David's promotion. And something about David's promotion that we can learn is that when David was promoted, other people were promoted. We're going to read in 1 Chronicles about all of David's mighty men, his generals, and all the honors that they had. and how Israel entered her golden age with David. For almost 100 years, Israel was the leading nation of the world. Solomon, he only used the army to show off for parades and things like that, because of David's promotion. His nation became the most prosperous nation in the world. And that's a principle. When a mature believer is promoted, others profit from it. What would you do if you had $1 million? $1 million ain't what it used to be. So let's say $1 billion. What would you do if some wealthy man just decided to give you a check for $1 billion? Just think in your mind, well, I'd probably pay the house off. I'd go buy a new car. I'd buy that nice espresso machine I've been wanting, so I won't have to go to Starbucks for a frappuccino. I can make my own. I'd get a swimming pool. What would you do? Well, that'll give you a hint as to maybe why you don't have $1 billion if you're thinking of all those things. Now, if you're thinking, boy, if I had $1 billion, I'd run down to the church and pay off all the debts. I'd give an offering to pay off all the debts. And then I'd say, how much money do we need to do what we need to do what God has called us to do? And then I'd, all these people that really need a helping hand, I'd see what I could do. If that's what you're thinking, then you better watch it, because God's liable to drop a lot of prosperity on you. And one thing about David is, in 2 Samuel 5, I believe it's 8, we'll look at it in a minute, it says, David kept on getting greater and greater. And that was because when God did drop all that wealth and authority on him, he didn't misuse it. He was able to stay stable even during prosperity. Sure, anybody, when the rug's pulled out from under you and you're backed up in a corner and you got needs, anybody's going to really be super spiritual and positive. And that's good. I'm glad you are. But it really takes a special believer. It really takes somebody with some spiritual maturity to keep on being stable when you're prosperous. I mean, you got all that money and you're giving it to the church and they don't do what you want them to do or how you want them to do it, it's a big temptation just to take your money and go somewhere else where they'll appreciate you. It takes a stable believer to hang in there and keep getting better and better even when things are going well. So David's promotion, a very personal promotion for David, is represented by the word Zion. That's what, when Psalm 23 says, my cup runs over. You have all this great spiritual maturity and with it blessing. And when God fills up the cup, he doesn't turn it off. He just keeps it running and it overflows. And everybody that comes into any contact with your life is blessed for it. Okay, number 7, speaking of David, not only David's personal promotion, but his dynasty is represented by the word Zion. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon the throne. If your sons will keep my command, my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons shall sit upon the throne forever. So David, you're going to be king. And what I give you, I'm not going to take away. You're going to be king all your life. I'll tell you what, you teach your sons well. If they obey what you teach them, from now on, every king of Israel will be one of your descendants. And the very Messiah will be one of your descendants. Verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. So whenever David used the word Zion or thought of the word Zion, he thought, well, my family will always have the throne of Israel. And you know, Luke 1:32, when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, and he said, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him David. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It's really hard for amillennialists to explain around that or explain it away, but we won't go into that today. David remembered God's faithfulness to him personally and to his dynasty whenever he heard the word Zion. Now, something else, whenever we hear the word Zion, we need to remember the power of prayer. And that's a code word. That's a summary word. Whenever you hear Zion, think, God is faithful. God answers prayer. Psalm 102, verse 16. The Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer. Whose prayer does God hear? The people who are powerful and wealthy and don't really need anything? Is God like a bank? He'll loan you money as long as you can prove you don't need it. The people whose prayers God hears, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. As long as you think you can work it out yourself, you're not going to pray about it. Probably, except maybe, God, please bless me in this enterprise, which I'm about to, in all my wisdom, enter. Keep me on the right track. Make it all go my way. But when you're destitute, when you know there's no way you can do that, then you pray, and God comes through for you. I had three dramatic answers to prayer last Thursday. God is faithful. And sometimes we pray for something for years or months or weeks, and sometimes we see a little crack in the door, and then it opens a little bit, and then the door slams shut, and then it opens again. And that's why Jesus said we have to be persistent in prayer. But I had three items that were just almost to the point of an emergency. And so I turned them in Wednesday night as three super urgent unspoken requests. And Thursday morning I thought, you know, I turned in these requests and they're really urgent and they're the type of request that I don't really need to wait any longer. I need to get these three things resolved now. So God, here I am, I'm available. What do I need to do? Do I just need to keep out of the way? Or is there something I need to do? And I began to have these thoughts in my mind, well, why don't I do this? Why don't I do that? I pursued these thoughts that I had never thought of before, and I'd put in a lot of thought about these items. I pursued the thoughts, and one, after another, these three items were answered before 11 o'clock in the morning. And I just said, wow, God, you really are faithful. Thank you so much. Whenever we hear the word Zion, we remember the power of prayer. God knows what we want. He knows what we need. Why doesn't he just go ahead and give it to us? Well, he does a lot of things. What if we had to pray for everything? Boy, what if we had to pray for each breath, each meal? I mean, God just puts so many things on automatic as far as we're concerned. And those things that he does require us to ask for, you have not because you ask not. If you do ask, you don't ask in faith, as we learned in James. Why has he designed it like this? Well, number one, that's the system God has designed, and that's the system we have to follow. There's a lot of great things in the warehouse of heaven because we haven't asked for them. They're just sitting up there waiting for us to ask for them in faith, and God will send them down. We have not because we ask not. And I think the reason is, obviously, if you had everything you needed, everything you wanted, would you pray? Oh, yeah, you're thinking, sure, I would. I would just thank God. Man, I would just come into his presence and thank him. When somebody does something nice for you, how soon do you send them a thank you card? Do you keep putting it off until finally you think, well, if I sent it to them then, they'd think, what was this for? So long ago, I don't remember. Or I'd be embarrassed to send it to them this late. And don't kid yourself. If all those things that you really want, that you'd really like to have, if God just dumped them on you, you wouldn't be as thankful as you think you are, unless you're a lot more spiritually mature than most of us are. So God makes sure that we need some things and we have some unfulfilled desires and some really good things out there that we don't have. You know why? Because he'd like to hear from us. How many times would you go see your wealthy uncle if you didn't need something? And God says, okay, you want it, you need it, I've got it. Come on, let's talk about it. And we need to remember that. And maybe if we would be as quick to offer prayers of thanksgiving and praise, maybe some of these things wouldn't be withheld from us. So whenever we hear the word Zion, the power of prayer, Psalm 102, verses 16 and 17. And as long as we're in Psalm 102, this brings us to the next meaning of the word Zion, the next symbol of the word Zion, and that is the very presence of God. You know, the Jewish people had the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box, and it had the Ten Commandments in it. It had the rod of Aaron that budded. And it had some manna, a bowl of manna in it. And that was to remind them of God's faithfulness, God's authority, and his very presence among them. And as long as they had the ark, they were always reminded. They had a visual aid of the presence of God. And David moved the ark, actually, to Zion, to the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 102, verse 21, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the people are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. The very presence of God. Whenever a Jew saw the cityscape of Jerusalem from a distance, whenever he looked out his window and saw Zion, he was reminded of the very presence of God among his people. And then number 11, whenever we hear the word Zion, we're to think of the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he is coming again someday. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Number 11, when we hear the term Zion, we're to be reminded of grace, blessings, to the mature believer. David had built a lot of spiritual maturity, and God was just blessing him so much that he could hardly stand it. Psalm 48. And incidentally, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah, the descendants of Korah. And remember, Korah was the bad guy who perished in the wilderness because he opposed Moses and led a rebellion against Moses. And you remember the story, Moses said, "Okay, I'll tell you what, you stand over here and I'll stand here and I'll pray that God will open the earth and the earth will swallow up whoever is in the wrong." And Moses prayed, and to make a long story short, that's what happened to Korah. But by God's grace, Korah's descendants were Levites, and they still worked in the temple. And just the very fact that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah reminds us of God's great grace. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, Zion. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion to the far north, the city of the great king." And then you may want to read this psalm. Psalm 48 is about the beauty and the glory of Mount Zion and the city which surrounds it. Grace blessings to the mature believer. Psalm 128. Verse 5, it begins about the great blessings that God gives a positive volition, spiritually mature believer. And then verse 5, "The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children and peace upon Israel." Grace blessings to those mature believers. And number 12, the word Zion symbolizes God's acceptance and blessings on Gentiles, not just the Jewish people. And aren't we thankful for that? Because all of us here are Gentiles. Psalm 87. Tells us that it speaks of Rahab and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia. People from those countries will all worship in Zion. They will all be accepted. Rahab was one of the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, whose people attached themselves to the Jewish people in the wilderness. And although they were Gentiles, they enjoyed God's blessings because of their positive volition and attachment to God's people. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Tells us, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king." I mean, all the nations in the world after the Battle of Armageddon, every nation will be included, and they will all worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So whenever we hear the word Zion, we remember that it symbolizes God's acceptance of and blessings of Gentile people. And then a couple more. Zion is sometimes used to represent heaven, the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we know from Revelation that this is the new Jerusalem, the new Zion in heaven. And then 14, Zion sometimes represents the church in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Romans 9:33 says, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be disappointed. Now, Peter says almost the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Both of them are making an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So many of the Jewish people will reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be a stumbling block to them. To those who believe in him, he will be the chief cornerstone of the New Jerusalem. And then finally, Revelation 14:1. John says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 140,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits of God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouths, and they were blameless. These are the 144,000 Jewish missionaries martyred in the tribulation. And this reminds us of God's overall program, where history is going, and the fulfillment of God's eternal plan. Shall we pray? Our Father, this term Zion is very rich in meaning for us, and we're thankful that you have opened our understanding and given us this summary word to remind us of all these things. May we be especially careful to remember and to apply these teachings. And we thank you for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.